We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 and verse 7. But we read from the beginning down to verse 7 to remind ourselves of the context. Matthew 18, we read from verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come. But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. So it's verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come. But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. We consider then this morning offences taken and given. Offences taken and given. We saw last time that Christ watches with jealous care over his little ones. Those who are young and inexperienced in the faith, and including those of his flock who are also young in years. For we saw that the toddler that he put beside him, and as Mark tells us, then took up in his arms, Mark 9:36, was not merely an illustration of the little ones, but was in fact an example of those little ones. And we saw the reasons for that conclusion last time. But having spoken of the evil of offending such little ones in verse 6, the Lord Jesus now deals with such offending more generally before returning to the little ones in verse 10, where he says, Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Now the offences in view are when men stumble and turn away from the truth of God unto sin. To be a man by whom offence comes is to actually cause others to stumble at the truth of God and his way in Christ Jesus. So the Lord is saying that occasions of temptation and rejecting the truth and following sin must come. But woe to the man who is himself the means of such tempting away from the truth. So if we take offences, or the word is the word from which we get our word scandal or stumbling, if we take it as the sinful preference for unbelief and unrighteousness rather than for the way of truth and godliness, we will get the sense of the passage. Offence then is being offended at following Christ and turning away from him. First of all then, offences taken. Offences taken. Woe unto the world because of offences. Woe unto the world because of offences. Multitudes in the world have and will take offence at Christ's way and Christ's cross. And the Lord Jesus says, woe unto the world because of offences. Learn here that men stumble at the truth of God without help from other men. Men stumble and are offended at the truth of God without help from other men. Woe unto the world because of offences, because they stumble at Christ and his truth and his way and his gospel. Therefore, woe unto the world that they are offended at the way of Christ. Many stumble at the very beginning when the gospel is preached to them. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. When they hear the gospel, unless they are effectually called by God, unless their hearts are changed by the Spirit, instead of seeing the way clear to Christ and to following after him, they see the gospel as a stumbling block, as an offence to them, and so they do not come to Christ nor follow after him. They hear the gospel and are clearly offended by it. So some, when they hear the gospel, they are immediately offended, and they are immediately roused to hostility to the gospel, because that gospel is diametrically opposed to all their pride. The true gospel of Jesus Christ opposes the pride of man at all points. It tells men that they are sinners, and that their ideas that they are righteous are a delusion. So it immediately contradicts the pride of self-righteousness. It contradicts also the pride of man by telling him that salvation cannot be earned by his own efforts. So it contradicts the pride of man there. It contradicts the pride of man in that it tells him that not only can he not earn his own salvation, but that he must depend utterly on God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so it offends him there. And then it tells him that not only must he depend utterly on Christ, but in order to be willing to depend on Christ, he must be born again of the Holy Spirit of God, and God may give this new birth or withhold it according to his absolute right and sovereign good pleasure. And so there is a point of offense there also. So that everything about this gospel is offensive to the natural heart of man. And so many, when they hear the gospel, are immediately offended. They don't profess to be Christians. They don't profess this gospel, but are offended openly, obviously, immediately. But others profess and are offended later. This was the case with many of the Jews. At first, they were enthusiastic about this Jesus of Nazareth, who could perform such great wonders, such miracles, who could feed the 5,000 with just the loaves and the fishes. But as the truth began to strike home, it was otherwise. So in John chapter 6, John chapter 6 and verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." So these were people who initially professed to be disciples, and they did so largely in ignorance of what the message of Christ was. But as they began to learn, they were offended, and they walked no more with him. But the Lord Jesus preserves his true disciples from being so stumbled as to be utterly cast out of the way. John 16, verse 1. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, but that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." There the Lord Jesus is preparing and equipping his disciples against potential future offense and stumbling when the Jews turned against them. With some who profess, it is not clear a grasp of the doctrine that offends them. It is the practical demands of the truth that expose their true colours, as we referred to last time in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and verse 20. "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." He professes Christ. He professes discipleship to Christ. He professes to trust Christ as his Savior and to own Christ as his Lord. But when he sees what that means in real terms, when persecution ariseth for the word's sake, he is offended. He proceeds no further. The demand of enduring persecution is an insurmountable hurdle in his way. Now, such offences at the doctrine of the gospel, or at the demands of the gospel and of discipleship of Christ, they are offences at that which is good and true and right. Such offences arise from contempt of Christ. Such offences arise from hostility to Christ and placing no value upon Christ. His doctrine is offensive, or he is considered not worth suffering for. All these causes of offence, whereby men either immediately make clear their rejection of the gospel, or else profess to be the Lord's, and yet in due time turn aside from that profession. All of these offences reflect contempt for the Saviour. Contempt for the Saviour from a heart unrenewed by the Spirit. Even when such people profess for a time to be the Lord's, and yet in due time are offended and turn away, it is because the heart is unrenewed, and therefore the truth, as it becomes clearer, or the demands of being a Christian, as they become more apparent, they can't hack it. because their hearts are unrenewed and they turn away to foolishness. So whether they reject the gospel on hearing it, or whether they profess it for a time and then openly despise it, they are offended. And Christ says, woe unto the world because of offenses. Woe unto the world because of this stumbling and rejection of Christ and of his truth. And woe unto you if you will not have Christ and his way. If you will not have his truth, his way of salvation, and if you will not have him to be Lord over you, then woe unto you. Those who are on the way to heaven, they trust Christ according to his word, and they will have Christ with the troubles that it brings. But they must have him. And if you will not have him, if you will not have his truth, or if you will not have reproaches for his sake, then you are none of his. And woe unto you, because you are offended at him and his truth and his cause and his reproach. But then secondly, offences given and taken. Offences given and taken. Offences at following Christ are always offences at Christ and his truth and his way. But although at the root it is offence at that which is good, it can be occasioned by that which is bad. It is this that Christ refers to when he says, woe unto the man by whom the offence cometh. In some cases, rejection of the truth is occasioned by the sins of other men. It can be occasioned by persecution, as in the case of the parable of the sower that we referred to. Of course, no one should be deterred from following Christ by persecution. But the persecutor is very guilty before God in actively seeking to terrorize the professed followers of Christ away from Christ. So the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, he persecuted the church of God. He says, I am less than the least of all saints and not worthy to be called an apostle, for that I persecuted the church of God. His sense of sorrow and shame was profound even then, even as an apostle, that he did such a monstrous thing as to persecute the church of God and to tell people not to believe on Christ and not to be disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. And his sense of shame is exceeding great that he should do such a wicked thing as to seek to discourage and to terrorize and to dissuade men and women from following after Christ. That's one means whereby sinful men are the occasion of the offense at the way of Christ. Or then there is the luring of others into sin. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us, Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. Here Solomon envisages his son, and others come to him, and they say, don't listen to what your father taught you. Don't listen to what he said about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Come with us. Come with us, and we'll have a good time. In sin, in wickedness, in violence, in robbery. Now that's men being an occasion of stumbling if they are heeded. But their aim is to stumble. Their aim is to turn aside from the another from following after the Lord. Or in John chapter 9, which we read earlier, the man born blind who could see, they sought to tell him what he should think about Christ. That he shouldn't think that Christ gave him sight, but he knew that he had. That they should think that he should think that Christ was a sinner. And that he should not be looking after Christ. He should not be seeking Christ. He should not be magnifying Christ. He should listen to them. In other words, their aim was that he should not follow Christ. These men were men by whom offense was being placed in the way of this man, unsuccessfully because of the efficacious grace of God, but their aim was, their design was, that he should not seek Christ, that he should not trust Christ, that he should not magnify Christ, that he should not think highly of Christ, that he should not follow Christ. And when he gave indications still that he was going to seek after Christ, they cast him out. Dost thou teach us? It's you that should be listening to us. Not us being taught by you. And they cast him out. They did what was within their power to turn him away from Christ. Now the fact that the almighty power and grace of God worked in the heart of this elect sinner did not diminish their wickedness in the slightest. When men hear the gospel and others tell them to take no notice and not to get involved, or they tell them, no, don't listen to that, you come with us, this is the way. Then they are men by whom offense comes. But then hypocrisy in professing Christians is likewise instrumental in bringing offense. This gives occasion to others to take offense at the way of Christ. Of course, there are no legitimate reasons for disbelieving the gospel. Not one. There is not one legitimate excuse or reason in the whole world for rejecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But such is the heart of man that it looks for ways of justifying unbelief, especially when the gospel has begun to smite the conscience and there is an uneasiness. There is the desire to take no notice, but there is the difficulty that the conscience is roused and there is a sense of guilt, and so there is a looking around. Let's find a reason for rejecting this gospel. I don't want it, but I feel a bit guilty about taking no notice of it. So let's find some reason that will make me feel more comfortable in rejecting it. Ah, there's a hypocrite who professes to be a Christian. The very man we're looking for. We can tell ourselves there's nothing in it. Look at him. I'm better than him, and he's supposed to be a Christian. That's how it works. That's how the iniquity of the heart operates. And so the non-Christian, who is somewhat troubled about the gospel, he looks for an excuse. It's not a real excuse, but he looks for something that will help him to take no notice and not feel too guilty. And that's where the hypocrite comes in. And it is a great sin to help any man in his unbelief. And we all know how many in this province have readily seized upon this very excuse, that they know people who are supposed to be Christians, and they're frauds, and they're cheats, and they're liars, and you can't trust them. And they say, there you are. And when you tell them, but even if that's true, what about Christ himself? They pause. And then they repeat their story, like a gramophone record, because they've decided that this, for them, is in their mind their foolproof defense against the gospel. And so you bring the gospel to bear in another way. And yet, out it comes again. But I know these people who are hypocrites. They want hypocrites to exist. But the hypocrites are still guilty. Even a true believer like David, when he sins so much and sins so in the use of his public office, you remember what the Lord said to him, because thou hast given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Second Samuel 12, verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. You see, God held David responsible. Oh, the enemies of the Lord would have to give their own account. But David had sinned greatly, both the sins in themselves and in the occasion that it gave to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. But if you use this excuse, if you use this excuse that there are hypocrites in the church of God, that there are people who profess to be Christians and there's not the slightest evidence that they are, or even the false, real or imagined, of real Christians, understand this, that your excuse will avail nothing before the tribunal of God. When you appear at the judgment and you say, oh, I didn't take any notice of the gospel, but it was because I knew this man and that man and this woman, and they did this and that and the other, it will not avail for one moment. Because what you have rejected, albeit using these excuses to try and justify it, what you have rejected is the gospel of God. You've said, because these people are hypocrites and these people are inconsistent, therefore I will despise in my heart and justify it, the gospel of the God of heaven, who is totally consistent. But on the other hand, if you give this excuse into the hands of others, be sure that God regards your sin as very great. Yes, their sin for using it is great, but your sin for giving this stumbling to them, this excuse, is very great. Christ pronounces a woe upon such. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come. But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. It is a great sin in unregenerate men, and greatly increases their guilt and damnation, that not with content with going to hell themselves, they encourage others to follow them there. They don't believe the gospel, and they defend their unbelief, and they therefore encourage that unbelief in others. Or else they profess to be Christians when they're not, and their lives are a living contradiction of that gospel they profess. God sees these things. God sees whenever a sinner, not content with being a sinner himself, encourages others in the way of sin and unbelief. So it is a great sin in unregenerate men that they should actively or indirectly, either by persecution, mockery, ridicule, or downright hypocrisy, give excuse to those who desire to reject the gospel. That's called being an instrument of offence. It is also a great sin in genuine Christians to discourage others from following Christ. And it is a sin which the Lord chastens, as he did with David. And all the more because of his public position. Because it is a stratagem of Satan to especially cause Christians in prominent position to sin, and through that means to discourage the rest of the church of God. But this is a warning for all of us. As we noted last time, to do nothing to discourage and everything to encourage faith in Christ and obedience to him, not only in ourselves but in others. The disciples, by their foolish quarrelling about their own things, who should be greatest in the kingdom, were in danger of offending Christ. Little ones. But you say the true believer cannot fall utterly from grace. God will keep them, however much they are discouraged by the example of others. And if they're not true believers, even though they profess, then really it won't make any difference. If God does not effectually call them, they won't believe anyway. They won't truly repent anyway. But you see, what God can do and what God will do does not tell us what we should do. As our brother Greg MacDonald was telling us last week, drawing the distinction between the will of God in the sense of what God has decreed will happen and the will of God in the sense of what God has said we should do. His decreed will, his preceptive will. And it's his preceptive will, God telling us what we ought to do, that is the rule of our duty, not his decreed will. God could save sinners without the preaching of the gospel, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't preach it. He's told us what to do. And therefore we should do nothing that in its tendency could discourage anyone from the way of Christ or give them occasion to justify not following Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. He's talking about the selfish use of knowledge. Those who knew that eating meat sacrificed to idols before it was sold in the marketplace, it doesn't matter, they knew that. But others didn't know that, and they were struggling. But even though eating that meat was sinless in terms of the second commandment, if it was done in a context where it would harm another Christian, then it was a breach of the sixth commandment. And he says, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Well, how could anyone perish if Christ died for me? He died for the elect, and the elect don't perish. But the apostle is talking about the tendency of the action. The fact that God in his grace will preserve the weak brother from apostasy does not alter the fact that the tendency of the selfish action of the knowledgeable brother was towards the destruction of the weak. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. Galatians 2 verse 12 or verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Peter knew fine well that the gospel and the progress of revelation into the New Testament age meant there was nothing wrong with eating with the Gentiles. But then these men came from Jerusalem. And everybody watched Peter, the Jewish believers, they watched Peter. What's Peter going to do in this situation? Now, it was essential to upholding the gospel that Peter shouldn't compromise. But he did. Peter changed his practice. Barnabas, that man full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, a good man, he saw what Peter did, so he followed Peter. And the others followed Peter, and they followed Barnabas. All our behavior should send out the signal that Christ is to be honored, his truth is to be embraced, his word is to be obeyed, and that there is blessedness in it. All our behavior, our attendance at worship and ordinances, our conduct, our use of our knowledge, our liberty in Christ, what we say, what we do, all should be used in the interests of truth and to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. There is nothing we say or do that should send out the signal that Christ is a bad master, not to be believed, not to be followed, and that there is no blessedness in him. And so whilst no doubt Christ in his woe has in mind those who deliberately turn people away from him, yet he aims to strike terror into the disciples that they should not do anything that discourages belief in him and obedience to him. Let us not by our behavior or our words encourage unbelief. Let us ensure that in all that we do, we don't encourage unbelief or bitterness or cynicism or any sin, but provoke to love and to good works, right down to the youngest lamb in the flock of Christ. And thirdly, and very briefly, God's sovereignty over offences. God's sovereignty over offences. The text says offences must needs come into the world. Offences must needs come. In other words, offences, people hearing the gospel and rejecting it, or people professing and being part of the outward visible church and then being offended and abandoning that profession. He says these things must come, for it must needs be that offences come. The preaching of the gospel will produce offences, that is, those who are offended by it and will not have it, or profess to have it for a while and then reject it openly. He says these things must needs come. They're not a surprise. The parables, many of them were to tell the disciples, look, it's not going to be plain sailing. When you preach the gospel, everybody won't believe it. The parable of the sower is telling them that. Look, here's these different soils, and the reactions are not the same. Here's four different reactions, although in the end it boils down to two. But he's telling them, don't think that because I'm the king of the kingdom, that therefore the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom will meet with 100% reception, because it won't. Offences must need come. There will be those who are offended at the word of God. And this offence, this stumbling at the truth of God, is appointed in the plan of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. God has appointed that there will be those who stumble at the word of God. It is within the plan of God. Like Eli's sons, you remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and verse 25, or verse 24, where Eli says, nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. So God has appointed that some will stumble at the word of God. And even the placing of additional stumbling blocks, or the excuse of the offence of others, it's still appointed by God in his providence. But this does not prevent the guilt of the man who causes stumbling, the man who gives the excuse for gospel rejection. Woe unto that man by whom the offence cometh. If Ezekiel failed to warn the people, he had blood on his hands. Likewise, if we discourage men from believing the truth, we incur guilt. And the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty in predestination and reprobation does not in the least diminish our guilt. When we appear before God, we'll never excuse our discouraging of sinners from believing the truth by the fact that we understood the doctrine of predestination and absolute predestination and reprobation. If we discourage anyone from believing the truth, the sovereignty of God in his decrees does not diminish our sin in the slightest degree. To make God's sovereignty an excuse for any carelessness about our words and behavior before men And the tendency of those words and behaviour is a mighty insult to the God of heaven. If God's sovereignty reduces our responsibility, then there's no responsibility at all, because God's sovereignty is absolute and total. And it extends to all his creatures and all their actions. So make no excuse. Fear the Lord. And if you're a Christian, then see that in all your doings, that you do nothing against the least of Christ's brethren. Because Christ regards that which is done against his little ones as being done against him.